Studying through the book of Colossians, and we're in Colossians chapter 2 now. Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. And we have been going verse by verse through the book of Colossians, but since we only meet about every other week, some of the time, it's taken us a little longer to get through this book, okay? But that's all right. We're not necessarily in a particular hurry. And we do want to pick up again at Colossians chapter number 2 and verse 1. So follow along with me, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can gather this evening together here around your word, your perfect preserved scriptures here, and we can listen to what your word has to say and be taught by what your word has to say. We do ask for light and wisdom tonight, that we would truly heed the warning that the Apostle Paul gives here in this section for us as believers, and that we would appreciate the great conflict that he had internally for the saints, the believers, and us being established and stabilized in the message of your grace. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we were together, I trust you will recall that we did a brief overview of chapter number 2 so that you could get a view of what the Apostle Paul is doing in this chapter. You will recall from verse 1... Look at verse 1. He says, "For I would that you knew what great..." What? What's he say there? What great conflict. Paul has got this inner conflict that he's experiencing as he thinks about the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and he says, "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." By the way, who would that include?
Us.
That would include you. Right? Has Paul ever seen your face in the flesh? And you've never seen him, right? So... there were many, many believers that he didn't know. And he had this conflict internally for them. Do you recall what the conflict was about? What the conflict was?
He was worried about their hope.
He was worried about their spiritual what? Their spiritual stability. They were being, spiritually they were under attack, right? And in chapter 2, in this chapter, he gives them the fourfold plan of attack, you might say, of the adversary. Fourfold plan of attack. Let's real quickly review this so you can see all four of these here. Okay? Look at verse 4. Here's the first one. "And this I say, lest any man should" what? "Beguile you with enticing words." There's the first one. All right? Paul was concerned that they would be beguiled. What does it mean to be beguiled? Tricked. With what? With enticing words. Okay? What are enticing words?
They sound good.
They sound good, right? What words are not enticing but instead are true?
Suffer.
God's words. Suffer. Okay? God's words. These words. Right? The very words that you have in your Bible. These words. Okay? If they're not these words here, there's a good chance they're enticing words. That's real important to get that point. Okay? So the first concern was verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Verse 8 is the second plan of the adversary to come along and rob you of your hope. Verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." That's the second concern that Paul expresses for these folks. The second plan of attack, you might say, or method that the adversary is going to use to undermine your confidence in your hope in Christ. Okay? Do you see that? You see the beware at verse 8. And that's all that philosophy, that's all that human viewpoint, and it's religion, the tradition of men. The third one, look at verse 16. This is the third one, down in verse 16. He says, let no man therefore judge you. Watch this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Now, what are all those things? That's the law program. Are all those things scriptural?
Yeah.
Meat, drink, holy days, new moon, Sabbath days. Are all those things biblical? Every one of those are biblical. They're all scriptural. Just not for this dispensation. All those things there, they not only were a part of Israel's program in the past, but all those things will come back into effect during the millennial reign of Christ on this planet. Israel, once again, this world once again will be functioning under the new moons and the Sabbaths and things like that. You go read the book of Ezekiel, it's all going to be back in effect. But it's not in effect today. That's not what's going on today in the dispensation of grace. And what he says at verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in these things. The idea of judges is make you feel guilty for not doing these things. Confuse you dispensationally as far as what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Because in the dispensation of grace, those new moons, the holy days, the Sabbath days, none of that is in effect. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
None of that's in effect in the dispensation of grace. Here's the big one. Not even the Sabbath. Whoa.
It's because it says, which are a shadow of things to come.
Okay, see, Katie's question is, look at verse 17. Which are a shadow of what? Things what? It says to come. The new translations change that. Some of them say, which are a shadow of things now present. That's not true at all. That's bizarre. But you're right, Katie. When that verse says, Paul says right there, which are a shadow of things to come. Those things are a shadow of the kingdom out there.
So you mean let no man judge you for not doing
these right.
things because it's for to come.
It's for Israel's program, not for the dispensation of grace. Yeah. So in other words, as an example, let me again mention the issue of the Sabbath here. Most people think that the Sabbath is what day? Yeah, most people think the Sabbath is Sunday. The Sabbath has never been Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. What does Sabbath mean? It's the seventh. It's the exactly, okay? The Sabbath has always been the Saturday as far as God's concerned, okay? And so what happens is one of the tactics of the adversary to cause the believer to lose sight of our heavenly hope as members of the body of Christ is to get us thinking like we are Israel under Israel's program. And hence, if we're Israel, we should be under Israel's program. Let's go back and observe their feasts, their holy days, their new moons, and their Sabbaths. That's becoming more... You would not believe how prevalent that is in Christianity anymore. I'm serious. When the year rolls around towards Christmas time and so forth, you've got all these Christians that they want to start observing. They want to do Passover in their congregations, and they'll tell you, oh, no, it has nothing to do with our relationship to God. What's that? Easter, yeah. And then later on with Christmas, with the Hanukkah and so forth. Yeah, the Seders. But what they want to do, they want to take these things that were part of the Jewish program, and some of which were not even part of the Old Testament, but were part of the information from the scribes and the Pharisees. And what they want to do is they want to say, you know what, boy, if we bring that back into Christianity, it'll teach us our heritage, it'll teach us our roots, it'll take us right back to Jesus and that type of thing. That's the very thing Paul's warning about here. He said, let no man judge you in these things. Don't let any man make you feel guilty for not doing these things. That isn't what God's doing today. See how that verse says that? It says, at verse 17, it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but what?
The body.
The body is of Christ. That's what God's doing today. God is forming the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. That's what God's impressed with. God's impressed with what He's doing. He's not impressed with what we're doing. God is impressed with what He's doing. Understand that? You can do all these big things for God, but if God's not doing it, He's not impressed with it one bit. We might be. The world might be. Hundreds and thousands of people might be. It doesn't impress God one bit. If it's not what He's doing and so forth. What's that?
Even the people that say they're keeping the Sabbath, if they read the Sabbath laws, they are in no way.
Wow.
Well,
yeah.
Just like the Jewish time, a lot of people, when I see they're Jewish, and I said, are you giving 30%? I said, you know, back then it was,
yeah.
I mean,
yeah, it wasn't none of this 10% stuff. It's like 30%, you know.
I don't see anybody giving 30%.
No.
If you want to follow it, at least.
Yeah, at least be consistent with you. Yeah. So the warning in that passage is that Paul was telling the Colossians that one of the methods of the adversary was going to come along and seek to convince the Colossians that, wow, they really should be under Israel's program, and God would be pleased with them and impressed with them if they were. And Paul says, no, don't let you get somebody come along and get you in the wrong dispensation, get you thinking different than other what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Okay? That's the third one in this chapter. Then the fourth one, look at verse 18. He says, let no man beguile you in your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping. Okay, stop there for just a second. Does that, if you were to put the phrases together, voluntary, humility, worshiping, would you generally think that's a good thing or a bad thing?
Good.
Yeah, it usually, well, when you put voluntary, humility, worshiping, that's usually a good thing. But in this context, is this a good thing? This is bad. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary. See, they're getting you to voluntarily humble yourself and become a part of their worship and service system. The problem is that says worshiping of angels. Any problem with that? Should you be worshiping angels?
No.
Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Again, that's where the new translations change that verse. Your King James says, intrude into those things which he hath not seen. The other translations leave the word not out of there.
Another 180 degrees.
Yeah, Debbie, what's the problem with that? You understand that? People say, well, all the translations say the same thing. I don't think they do. They really don't. Guys, when you asked your wife, will you marry me? She either said yes or not. So if you just took the not out and said, you're stuck, honey. See, not's kind of an important word. In that verse, when you take the word not out of there, it totally changes the verse. People say, well, one little word is not going to hurt. Okay, well, how about if you take the word not out of the Ten Commandments? Just a couple of verses. The words are here because this is what God said. Right? Anyway, in the context, what that warning is the whole idea of extra-biblical revelation. You understand what that is?
Mm-hmm.
That extra-biblical revelation is the idea that God said to me, I heard God say this. Well, can you give me a verse? Well, no, the Bible was written for back then. It really doesn't apply today. God is speaking to us now here today. That's extra-biblical. That is saying that the Word of God is not complete. It's adding to the Scripture. That's extra-biblical revelation, and it is wrong. It is satanic. And yet, Christian people go for it all the time. The preacher stands up in the pulpit and says, well, God told me this. God told me to do that. I saw Jesus, and He said to do this, and so forth. The warning here, because this is a warning. It's a plain old warning. It says, let no man beguile you. So somebody's going to try to beguile the believers. Why would he have to say beware if there wasn't danger? Why would he say let no man judge you if nobody was going to judge you? See that? If there was no possibility of these dangers affecting the believers, why would God have taken the time to put him in his word and tell us to watch out for him? It would be a waste of his word. It would be a waste of time, right? So the whole concept, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It is his fleshly mind that's inventing all that stuff, and it's not of God.
Isn't there a verse that says nothing to be added or taken?
Yes, exactly. In the book of Deuteronomy,
Revelation,
and Psalms, yeah. Yeah.
The other thing I was going to say, John, about the warnings, it's funny because when you keep going in Thessalonians and all the books, he continues the warnings, and sometimes they get more intense as you get to Timothy.
They really do.
Save yourself and protect yourself. I mean, he really means business.
He means business.
He warns you in every chapter, in every book.
Yeah. It's interesting that when you think about where Christian people are taught, or what they're taught as far as how Satan is operating and what Satan's doing, it's interesting to me that a huge percentage of what is being taught is the whole concept of demon possession. And we've got to watch out that we're not going to be possessed by devils. And so demon is not, the word demon is not in your King James Bible. It's the word devil, devils, unclean spirit, things like that. Okay. When you're reading the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is there such a thing as devil possession?
Absolutely.
It's all over the place. But the reason why is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of this planet, as well as heaven, he came to Jerusalem to claim his own. And Satan understood that. So Satan takes and amasses all his fallen angels in the land. And there's this great...
The same way Jesus was. He had his signs, miracles, and wonders.
That's right.
Signs through the
yeah.
devils, and
yeah.
God said, I have bigger signs.
What I'm driving at is this. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, yes, you see this massive amount of devil activity and so forth. Christ comes and casts out devils as the strong man that came to compete against the other strong man and spoil his goods and then rescue Israel, right? But it's just interesting that when you read through Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, apostle for this dispensation, when you read through his epistles, how much is there in Paul's epistles about warning the believer today to watch out for devil possession? There's none. Isn't that interesting? Instead, it's things like this. It's like, hey, this I say, listen to men beguile you with enticing words. Beware of sin man spoil you through philosophy. Let no man judge you. Watch out for these voluntary... It's that kind of stuff. Let no man come along and preach a false gospel to you. Rob you of your hope, that type of thing. So if you think about it, if there is this overwhelming amount of input towards Christian people about watch out for devil possession, that kind of a thing, then isn't that kind of getting us off track of where the real danger is? You see what's going on here? See, the real danger in the dispensation of grace is not the concept of devil possession. It is stuff like this. It's the enticing words that get us to think that there's value and merit and worth somewhere other than in the person of Jesus Christ. It's philosophy, the love of human viewpoint, the traditions of men, religion, putting our confidence in religion instead of the finished work of Christ. Getting us to think that, well, we ought to be doing these scriptural, biblical things such as the new moon, the Sabbath days, instead of resting in a complete position in Christ. See that? Every time Paul gives a warning here in Colossians 2, with every one of these warnings, he prefaced the warning by telling us about who Christ is and who we are in Him. He gives the warning, and then after he gives the warning, he says, now here's how to make sure that you don't fall victim to the thing. Do you remember we saw that last time?
Oh, yeah.
Such as... Look at this. Remember, the first one was verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. There's the warning, right?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody see that? Verse 4. What did he say just before it in verse 3?
All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ.
Where?
In Christ.
See verse 3? In whom, that's Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, then if we're interested in finding and discovering and mining those treasures of wisdom and knowledge, where should we go? We should go to the Word of Christ. Go to the Word of God and study them and so forth. See that? So he tells us where to find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says, now I'm telling you this because somebody's going to come along and attempt to get you to think you can find those treasures of wisdom and knowledge somewhere else, but you can't. Instead, now look how he says to be rescued from it, verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joined and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? So walk ye in Him. How did you receive Him? You received Him by grace through faith, so how should we walk? By grace through faith. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with what? Thanksgiving. See that? There's the way to be sure that you're not taken victim by those enticing words. See that? So anyway, we went over that last time as the overview of chapter number 2. Okay? So what we want to do tonight, then we're going to go back to verse 1 and just kind of work a little bit more slowly through verse by verse. Okay? We won't obviously get the whole chapter tonight by any means. Okay? All right. So you can see therefore at verse 1 when he says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. The great conflict that the Apostle Paul has for the Colossians, for the Laodiceans, and for as many as had not seen his face in the flesh was for their spiritual stability. surviving this satanic attack to, it was designed to move them away from their hope. Remember we said early on that the purpose of the book of Colossians was to restabilize these people and equip them to withstand the attacks of the adversary so they would not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Real quickly, let's just review that point. Go back to chapter number 1, verse 3. Go back to chapter number 1, verse 3. It says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now watch this. "Since we heard of your" what? "Faith in Christ Jesus and of the" what? "Love which ye have to all the saints for" the what?
"Hope."
"The hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Did you notice the faith, love, and hope? Faith, love, and hope. Corinthians says faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and charity, right? Those three. Greatest of these three and so forth, right? Well, here you see the three together. Faith, love, and hope. And what was under attack at the Colossians was the issue of their hope. Now, look with me, if you would, at verse 5 again. Verse 5, it says, "For the hope which is laid up for you," where? Okay, got a question for you. This is going to be real basic but important. Where do you plan on going when you leave this earth? Why do you plan on going there? Because that's where Paul tells you that your eternal destiny as a believer is. What are you going to do in heaven? Do you ever get bored? That's true, by the way. You know, what are you going to do in heaven? We sing that song, "When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise." Well, 10,000 years is a long time, right? Yeah, but I mean, are you going to be floating up there on a cloud playing your harps and so forth? See, when the Apostle Paul talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, it's interesting. You have to understand that heaven, the heavens, the heavenly places are real. They're every bit as real as this earth is. It's just not the earth, it's the heavenly places. They're real.
See, this message is a little tough for the kids and for Ken because, you know, he's knowing he's going to have to work.
Yeah, he's going to have to work. Oh, there you go. You know?
Yeah, see, that's, you know, you got to kind of, it's a good thing. We
there
have
you
to
go.
Reiterate that.
Kids and Ken.
Yeah, the kids and Ken. Because kids don't want to work, you know, and then you got Ken, the same.
Yeah, that's right. Well, he's never grown up, actually, you know, so. Yeah. Well, hold your place in Colossians there and go back with me to the book of Ephesians. Go back with me to the book of Ephesians.
According to John,
I'll start a new business in heaven.
Yeah, exactly.
You know.
I've
watch this.
Ken almost went to heaven the other day.
For what?
Because my mom was sitting in between him and Dan on the chair, and my uncle was giving them some looks.
Oh, no.
That's my sister.
That's pretty funny. These Italians, you got to watch out for them. Sicilians, yes. Not that many years ago, the mafia was still operational, you know. Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." What does it say there?
In
heavenly places in Christ. And those heavenly places are real. Los Angeles is a real place. Brea is a real place. San Juan Capistrano is a real place. San Antonio, Texas is a real place. Houston is a real place. New York is a real place. Heavenly places are real. They're not just figment of imagination kind of a concept. They're real. When Paul talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, the church, the body of Christ, really and truly, the body of Christ is going to be installed in the heavenly places from which we will magnify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule and reign in the heavenly places through the instrumentality of the church, the body of Christ, just like He will rule and reign on this earth through the instrumentality of saved, redeemed Israel. See that? So when Paul says over in the book of Colossians, go back with me to the book of Colossians here. Colossians chapter 1 verse 5, it says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." You ask the average Christian, saved person, you know, where are you going to go when you die? They'll say, well, to heaven and so forth, that kind of thing. What are you going to do there? Glorify Christ. Yeah, okay, but how? What are you actually going to do? And they don't really know. They don't really realize these verses, the idea of the thrones, the dominions, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places that Paul describes.
Well, but, they don't even think their home is heaven.
That's right.
When I first got saved, I kept thinking I'm riding back.
Yeah, you're coming back to the earth.
I was focused on the heaven.
Yeah.
So I was one of those thoughts that got taken away from
yes.
the boat.
Yeah.
Because they're not taught that.
Yeah. You're taught that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, which he absolutely will do, right?
Yeah.
He's got to fulfill prophecy, right? Second coming of Christ and so forth. But we're taught that when he comes to this earth, he's going to bring the body of Christ back with him and that we will rule and reign on the earth.
Yes.
Well, then why when you share the gospel with lost people do you say, hey, do you want to go to heaven when you die?
Yeah.
Instead, just say, hey, when you die, do you want to
come back
and reign on the earth and so forth?
Yeah.
God promised the earth to the nation of Israel, redeemed Israel. That's what was going on in the Old Testament and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have the dispensation of grace, Paul's epistles. Then you've got Hebrews through Revelation. That's interesting. Hebrews. Who do you suppose that might be written to?
Hebrews.
Maybe the Hebrews. And you got James. He says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Who do you suppose that might be? That might be the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's not you. So you got James, Peter. He's the apostle of the circumcision. John, one of the apostles of the circumcision. Jude, and then the book of Revelation. So you're back in the Hebrew program. Isn't that fascinating? But what God is doing today has to do with his plan and purpose for the heavenly places. He's forming a new creature, the church, the body of Christ, whose home and hope is in the heavenly places. And here in Colossians, look over to Colossians 1 again, verse 23. Colossians 1:23, Paul says this. Colossians 1:23, it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, now watch very carefully every word, and be not moved away from the gospel which ye have heard. See, I didn't read that right, did I?
No.
What did I leave out?
No.
See, the warning in the verse is that you be moved not that you be not moved away from what? The hope of the gospel, the hope associated with the gospel, the grace of God. The hope, you already said that in verse 5, the hope which is laid up for us in heaven. See that? The Colossians were under a direct assault by the adversary, and that assault was designed to move them away from the hope of the gospel, that is the heavenly places promised to the body of Christ. Because if it can move us away from the hope, the conscious awareness that the purpose of the body of Christ is to fill the heavenly places to glorify Christ in the heavenly places, if he can move us away from that awareness and get us to think back on the earth, then he can get us to think like we're Israel. Then he gets to think that we are Israel. Then we go claim Israel's prayers, Israel's promises, Israel's program, and that's not us. It's not what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace. And that was Paul's great conflict here in chapter number 2. And he says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. Paul internally had this great concern for these believers. Parents, kind of related to the concern, the care, the internal concern and care and conflict that you have over your children. You don't want your children to be led astray. You don't want your children to go off into false doctrine and so forth, get sucked up by the things of the world, right? That, man, internally, that grieves you at heart. You're concerned about that. Well, Paul, and with many of these folks, to some of them, he was like their spiritual father, like to Timothy, for example, and says, you guys got to know what great conflict I have for you. All right? Now, if Paul had this concern for them, who else had this concern for them? God did, exactly. After all, this isn't Paul's writings here. Who's telling Paul what to write? The Lord Jesus Christ is. God the Holy Spirit's telling him what to write here. So God the Holy Spirit is the one that also had this concern for the believers, okay? So now watch what he does. He says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. When do you need comfort? Yeah, when you're in trouble, when you're having difficulties. What somebody said all the time, right? Yeah.
You know? Marry a Sicilian.
Yeah, you marry a Sicilian and you need comfort all the time, you know? So. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. And she says, when he doesn't give it to her, she lets him know, you know. Come over here, give me some comfort now. But you can see at verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now there's a lot out there. We've got to take this bit by bit so we can appreciate this. All right, first of all, that their hearts might be comforted, being what?
Knit
together. Knit together in love. What? To knit something together is to do what? You gather it together, you intermingle it together and intertwine it to make it strong. And then you're left with a fabric or a blanket or a cloak, a coat or a shirt or whatever it might be. Isn't that something? So it says, being knit together in love. Understand that when the Apostle Paul uses the word love, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, he's talking about the principle of grace motivation. Sometimes he's just talking about brotherly love. He says, let brotherly love, you know, kindness and that kind of thing continue. But usually when you see him using the word love there, it's the idea of grace motivation. Now, what do we mean by that?
Well, we're saved because of the love of Christ. Because what he did for us on the cross, that's what motivates us to allow him to work through us and believe in that faith.
Excellent. And it's in contrast to what kind of motivation?
Fear.
Under the law, the law had two great motivators. What were the great motivators? What were they?
Fear.
Hope of reward and fear of loss. God told Israel, if you do these things, then I'll bless you. So there's the hope of gain, hope of reward, right? But if you don't do these things, then I'll curse you. There's the fear. So law motivation, the law principle functions on the basis of two great motivators, and they are hope of gain and fear of loss. Hope of gain and fear of loss. See that? So many Christian people are still living under the law.
They don't know that you can't gain anymore.
They don't know that you can't gain anymore. We're already complete in Christ.
But God, He didn't do it on purpose, but He put something in front of us that we could never do. So yeah. The bottom line is there is really no hope in the law.
Right.
The law is a wonderful thing, but it's through Christ.
The problem isn't the law, the problem is us.
Yes, and that's what it is.
Let me ask you to think about it this way. Next time that you say or hear someone say something like this, well, God blessed me because I, and then fill in the blank. Or, God is blessing me as indicated by, and then fill in the blank. As soon as you say that and point to your circumstances, now what are you suggesting about how God is dealing with you? That's right. You're suggesting to some degree that God is either blessing you financially or blessing you with your family or blessing you in your business or blessing you with your home or your garden or whatever it might be based upon some good that you did. You deserve it. You've earned it. That's the law program. And that is not how God is dealing with the believer in the dispensation of grace. Isn't that amazing? What's that?
Yeah.
What's that? What'd you say?
John, he must be mad at
you.
He must be really mad
at you right now. Yeah.
All loan officers.
Man.
Our industry.
God is really upset with the real estate industry and anybody in the real estate industry right now. You know, appraisers, mortgage brokers, anything like that. You know,
even the stock guys over here.
Well, even the stock market's tanking, so God must really be mad at America.
You know what's funny? That just happened to me today because a friend of mine from Virginia believes, you know, as far as God's doing all this stuff. And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, she knows our business is really bad right now. I'm thinking, she must think that we're doing something.
Come on, Syl. Tell us what's up here.
So, you know? I only got to see her for an hour. Yeah. So I didn't want to get in a big discussion because I knew it couldn't go anywhere. You know, I feel bad for not saying anything or trying, whatever. But I'm fixing it. I think she must think, what's someone very doing that God's, you know, punishing
And again, you understand that a large majority of Christianity is taught that concept that if you'll just, you know, if you'll just let go and let God or hang on or let loose and pray through, then God will bless you. So when we're taught that concept, what do we think that our relationship with God is?
It's not free. It's not a performance.
It's performance. That somehow God is sitting up there with His arms crossed like this, just waiting for us just to say the right prayer. And then as soon as we just somehow had the right prayer, the right heart of attitude, oh man, I can't believe you finally figured out how to get me to answer your prayer. Now I got to bless you. Understand that? But think about what that concept suggests about how God must be dealing with us. That if we say, oh, God is really blessing my business right now and so forth. Okay, but what do you mean by that? If what you mean by that is this, you're working hard, you're diligent, you're applying proper marketing principles, you're honest with your customers and so forth, and therefore they trust you, they like you, they keep referring you, they're paying you on time and so forth, and you want to say God's blessing you, fine, say it that way, because that is how it works.
Well, look, I got a quick question.
As long as you, by faith, are doing that. But if what you mean, and I'll get back to you in just a second, baby. But instead, if what you mean, because I'm doing all these good things, therefore God's blessing me like He said in the law He would do. Now that's the law program, and that's not what God's doing with you in the dispensation of grace. See that? So just, yeah, that's what they mean by that. So when somebody says, well, God's blessing me, you know, it never hurts. Well, what do you mean by that? And most of the time they mean it's some kind of performance concept instead of a walk of faith where Paul, for example, the Apostle Paul, look how he says it over here. And I know you had a comment or a question. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and it says this. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says this. It says, and that you study to be quiet. That's a great verse, by the way, isn't it? Oh man. That really is a powerful verse there. Verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and that you study to be quiet. See, studying the Word of God, believing what it says, will produce that inner quietness. So that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. See, if you're lacking something, what does Paul say do? Go out and work. Isn't that interesting? So if by faith we believe what that verse says and say, okay, I got to go and employ myself, whether it's in sales or labor or construction, whatever it is that you do, but by faith I'm going to go do that, and then you produce the income, then you can say, based upon that verse, you can say, well, God blessed me. But not in the sense of the law, but in the sense of the principle of just sowing and reaping, that kind of a concept there. Okay? Now, you had a comment or a question, Barry.
Well, the question I've done is not to get off, but this blessing thing kind of confuses me, because when I read Ephesians 1:3, which we read, we have all spirits. But I have to say this, because
yes,
when people come up to me and I go, well, I'm blessed, and I go, oh, shoot, I said I'm blessed to have a wife and a kid. I'm like, I shouldn't be saying that. I mean, that's what I'm saying. Is how do you have children, and you say people come up to you, you're blessed. Well,
yes.
I'm looking at all my blessings are in heaven.
Yes.
I'm actually contradicting what I'm saying. That's my question. What?
Right. Here's what you mean. Like when I say I'm blessed to have such a dear wife and everything, what I mean by that is not in the sense that God supernaturally manipulated the circumstances to bring us together. And somehow, I did the best sales tactic I ever did when she said yes. Okay, and she's figuring out how did he ever do anyway. You know,
oh, sorry.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, so you know, so yeah, there you go. Big project, you know. So she's still working on that. So when I say I'm blessed to have her, we're blessed to have four boys. We don't mean it in the sense of that verse right there, but in the sense that it is truly a benefit to me. I'm a benefit to her. We're a benefit to our children. They're a benefit to us and so forth. A blessing is the idea of benefit, value, merit, worth, importance, that kind
so
of
it's
thing.
Okay, and that's for us to say,
absolutely, yeah, that God has blessed you. But you know, but what do you mean by that?
That's why I try to stay away from that, because then people start thinking that you put them, you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
We read
yes.
We're all blessings.
Yeah.
Blessed is all blessings.
Yeah.
But in the context, it meaning everything eternal that you have in
yes,
the first.
Yeah. So, back to the point that if we're conveying the concept that God, that our relationship to God is somehow based upon our performance, then we are teaching that God is dealing with us on the basis of the law. But Romans 6:14, who knows what Romans 6:14 says?
Yeah, look.
Go to Romans 6:14 real quick. You're exactly right. Go, yeah. Go to Romans 6:14. Watch this.
I need Romans 6.
Look over to Romans 6, verse 14. Romans 6:14 says this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, Rich, can you read that for us? Romans 6:14.
For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace.
Okay. So what are we not under?
Law.
What are we under?
Grace.
So how does God deal with us?
Grace.
On the basis of who you are in Christ. The same basis and principle and foundation that allowed God to put you into Christ, which is His grace, the value of the blood of Christ, right? That's the same basis upon which He deals with anybody that's in Christ, in the body of Christ. So how is God dealing with the believer? He's dealing with you the same way He deals with Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that wonderful to think about?
It's amazing that our flesh gravitates towards wanting to be under the law and program.
Yes.
We want to perform, and you feel like pulled sometimes, you know?
Yes, exactly. We want to perform. Why?
So that we get credit.
So that we get credit.
Yeah.
And because we think we can. But after a certain amount of time and energy and effort and trying and failing, big time, and all of a sudden we say, wow, it's a whole lot more peaceful and joyful just to rest in Christ, where I don't have to perform, where I'm totally forgiven. I'm already complete in Christ. But wait! I'm already complete in Christ. I'm already sealed, already accepted in the beloved. Go ahead.
The thing is, if you're under the law and something's going wrong, you're not going to be thankful. You're going to think something's wrong with your relationship. But under grace, it's like, I'm still okay.
Yes.
I might have done something that I messed up.
Yes.
And I could have corrected, but if things go wrong and they're not my fault.
But it teaches responsibility, though. And you've got to fix them.
Yeah, yeah.
Grace teaches you the opposite, that you have to work with your own hands and do that.
If somebody smashes me in the car and it's really not my fault and I get hurt, and I can still be thankful for things. And
under the law, it's fear and hope of gain. See that? Fear or hope of gain. Under grace, if we are truly already forgiven, already blessed, already sealed, already complete in Christ. By the way, every time I say those things, does a verse come to mind? Complete in Christ. What verse? Accepted in the beloved. Okay, good. Forgiven according to the riches of His grace. You know about where it is, right?
Well, Colossians 10:14, then all our stress.
You're already buried with Him by baptism, not water baptism, but death baptism. You're already circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You're already raised up and set together with Him in Christ in heavenly places. Colossians again, right?
You're sealed with that Holy
Spirit. You're sealed. Where? Ephesians what?
1:13 and 4:30.
Amen. And being justified by faith, you have peace with God. What verse?
Romans 5:1.
See that?
Nothing can separate you from the love of God.
What chapter?
Romans 8.
35 and 39. See how these verses come to mind?
Yeah.
How come, by the way, how come they come to your mind?
We need them.
Because you need Him. Why else?
Cling to Him. That's our hope.
Because you've spent time in the verses.
To renew our mind.
You got to renew your mind with Him. Exactly. So under grace, if we're already complete, accepted, loved, beloved, set with Christ in the heavenly places, totally forgiven.
Saint of the Most High God.
A saint of the Most High God. Saint Sil. Right? How's that? Saint Debbie. Saint Sharon. St. Laurie over here.
Can we have our wives call us
down? Yeah.
Don't you want to be a tenor? They call each other that at home.
Yeah.
They call each other names, but it ain't
safe.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's bro. Yeah,
yeah bro.
Yeah.
Eight. That's right. If you are already a saint of the Most High God, then what is the motivation?
Gratitude.
It's gratitude. It's thankfulness.
And fear of failure goes away.
Fear of failure goes away. Why?
Because you've already won.
Because it's okay to fail, because Christ has already won.
The race is it's not like in Hebrews where they use that verse so indiscreetly when they said you're getting your prize. We got the prize already.
Amen.
It's like in battle. You won the war, just you have to play the battle off. But you've already won.
Christ has already won it for us.
I like what you said before, your fellowship with Christ, with God can never be broken because your fellowship is in Christ. We're just invited to the party.
We're invited to the party.
Our enjoyment is the only thing that can be hindered.
Amen. Yes.
Now, John, am I allowed
under grace?
Am I allowed to say, wait, I'm already complete?
Yes.
If I get married, yes. I'm in trouble. Well, wait, I'm going to say, but wait.
But there's something else. You can say that. Well, turn the microphone off here just a second. So, no. Here's what you say.
That's what I'm saying. As men, we're always in trouble.
Guys, I think we're going to have to switch the topic to marriage counseling.
Otherwise, we're perfect.
You know, verse 18 says, let no man beguile.
Ah, there you go. Okay. No, but here's what you say. You just say, honey, just remember you're talking to a saint. Yeah. You're talking to a saint. And then she's going to say yes, and you're yelling back at her, saying, you know. Okay, so now quickly. So go back to Colossians 1. Notice what it says. Chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 2. We kind of said all that to say this. Colossians 2, 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in what? Every time you see, not every time, but most of the time when you see the Apostle Paul use the word love, think of grace motivation. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in grace motivation. There's no other way for the hearts of believers to be knit together. Believers fight with each other. Why? Because they have each other under a performance-based system of acceptance. Well, this person looked at me funny. Well, that person said this to me. That person borrowed my lawnmower and brought it back empty. No gas. And we find all these things to find fault with the Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. This guy didn't say that verse just right. Well, that guy has a little bit of a different slanted view of that verse. Oh, man. See, the hearts of the body of Christ are not going to be knit together in any other way other than grace motivation. Realizing that, wait a minute, God accepted me based upon the value of Christ just like He accepted you. So why do we seek to try to accept each other any different than the blood of Christ? See the great conflict there that doesn't need to be? The only way that the hearts of the body of Christ are going to be knit together is by being motivated by an appreciation of God's grace. God accepted you, therefore I should accept you. I'm not wiser and more powerful than God. God accepted me, therefore you've got no choice. You know? Kind of thing, right?
That's what you pulled on Laura to hear.
That's what's the one right there. That was the run. Watch this. Watch this. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Tonight when Barry prayed the prayer for over the meal, over the food, and there was nothing wrong with the food, by the way. Food was fine. So, but he prayed this in his prayer. It was wonderful. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 32. Barry, read that verse, would you please?
And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
Now, should we forgive one another?
Yes.
Why? That was that was Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. God's already forgiven us. So if we don't forgive one another, who are we acting like we're more powerful than?
God.
See that? Isn't that interesting? Now, I understand, forgiveness is not always easy. It is something that it requires us just to trust the verse here and say, God, you already forgave me, so I need to allow your forgiveness that's reached me to reach unto this other person that I have a problem with and genuinely extend it to them.
Yeah.
See that? That's what's hard to do. But the way that our hearts are going to be knit together is they're going to be knit together in love, in being motivated and appreciation of God's grace. See that? Now, quickly now. Wow, where does the time go here? Okay, look back at Colossians 2:2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Our hearts. Notice the word hearts there is plural. Did you notice that? So what do you know about?
There's more than one of us.
Yeah, that's the local assembly there. That's the group of believers. See that? It's plural there. A little bit later on when he says, singing and making melody in your... Look over to verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, notice, one another. So there must be a group in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your... What's the next word there?
Heart.
Then there must be more than one. It's a group. It's a local assembly there. It's the Colossians, the Laodiceans, the believers, the group. See? So quickly go back to chapter number 2. So their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Well, that's a mouthful. Well, we spent tonight just about on two words. How are we going to get through that phrase? Look what it says. Yeah, stay over, okay? It's going to be a long study tonight. But unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. I want to talk first a word about the word assurance. What's the word assurance mean?
To be sure.
You know something for sure. Peace about it, because you have the confidence of knowing it's the truth, right? Mm-hmm. Well, let me start kind of at the basic level. Can a person know for sure that all their sins are forgiven and they're guaranteed to go to heaven when they die? Can a person know that for sure? Absolutely. Okay? So, what do you call that if somebody who is truly a believer but is not real secure in their eternal security? What are they lacking? Assurance. See that? Assurance. So you understand what assurance is. Now, the assurance in that verse is way beyond simple eternal security. Okay? Way beyond. See, you're in the book of Colossians now. The doctrine of eternal security, Paul has laid that foundation completely solid way back in the book of Romans. See that? You're in advanced doctrine here when you're in Colossians. Okay? Remember, you're going from milk to meat. You're going from first grade to postgraduate school as you go through Paul's epistles, right? So you're here in advanced doctrine. The assurance in that verse is more than simply the assurance of sins forgiven, the assurance that heaven is your home. He says here, it says, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding something. Assurance comes from understanding something, right? Okay, question again. Assurance of your eternal security comes from understanding what specifically?
What Christ did on the cross for you.
Good. What Christ did on the cross for you, such as?
Such as He gave all His blood washed away all your sins.
There you go.
And that you have eternal life once you trust in the blood of Christ.
It's very good. So you see how assurance comes is the result of understanding something. You can have the assurance of eternal security when you understand what justification to eternal life is, right? You have the assurance of understanding eternal security when you understand that all of your sins are forgiven, you're complete in Christ, and nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You see how the two work together? This is a result of this. Assurance is a result of understanding something. Well, in the verse, what does he want us to understand? And to the acknowledging. He lists three things here. Yeah, lists three things there. See that? You've got the mystery of God, and the mystery of the Father, and of Christ. You have those three things there. See that? And those three things encompass the entire program and purpose of God for His universe.
He went over them, didn't he?
He's already gone over them.
So
by this,
assurance.
Yeah. See, he's not introducing a new thought to them here. He's saying, guys, I want you to grasp and get and appreciate that what I'm writing to you about here. Okay? See that there? Okay? Now, let's take a couple of minutes to, and we're going to run over time again, so for those listening by way of the internet, just hang on for a few more minutes here, okay? All right? Let's take a few minutes to look at these. At least to introduce it, and I said that 2 weeks ago that we were just going to introduce it, which we did last week. We were supposed to go in detail on it this week. We obviously didn't get to it, but that's okay. But what I want you to see is this. Notice the three phrases. He says, to the acknowledgement of The first phrase is the mystery of God. The next phrase is and of the Father. Notice there's a comma. And of Christ. There's three things that Paul wants us to understand to the point where we acknowledge them. Okay? So let me say it this way. The mystery of God. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter number 10. Okay. Look at Revelation chapter number 10. Now, when you're looking at that, who knows what the first verse in the Bible says?
In the beginning,
what? God created the heaven and the earth. And then I asked you to get Revelation 10, but get Revelation chapter number 21 here. Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation. What's that? There you go. What's it say there, Rich? Notice new what and new what? Okay. So if from Genesis to Revelation, God keeps talking about heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. He created heaven and earth and there's going to be a new heaven and earth. Jesus Christ says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Okay. What's this thing about heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth? Well, evidently God has a plan for it. A purpose, right?
He's the ruler over it all.
Jesus Christ is the one who created all things. Right? All things are created by Him and for Him and so forth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. It says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That means He made all things. That means Jesus Christ is the Creator. He created all things. Is it okay to worship Jesus Christ?
Yes.
He's the Creator, it is. You know? The disciples worship the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So you see this all the way through the Bible. Heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, right? Well, now get this. Revelation 10, verse 7. Revelation 10, verse 7. And it says this. It says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, notice the phrase, the mystery of God. Did we see a phrase somewhere else? Yeah. Okay. The mystery of God should be finished, comma, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So let me say it this way. I'm going to just keep it short and sweet, or brief. The mystery of God, that phrase that Paul uses over here in Colossians 2, verse with verse, is a reference to God's plan and purpose to restore the earth under the headship and authority of Christ. It's the prophecy program. Okay? The phrase, the mystery of God, I'm being very specific when I use those terms, because Paul's very specific there. It's a reference to the prophecy program, God's prophetic program that deals with His plan and purpose to restore this earth under the headship and authority of Jesus Christ. Is this earth currently under the headship and authority of Jesus Christ? If it is, He sure doesn't seem to be running it very well.
Satan's world.
That's right. Satan is still the god of this world. Okay, do you have a question?
Well, so all the other times he's talking about the mystery of Christ.
Not necessarily. That's a good question. The question is, so all the other times when Paul uses the phrase the mystery, is he talking about the mystery of Christ? Not necessarily. We're going to see that here in just a second. Okay, it's a very good question. And that's why I'm emphasizing the fact that I'm being very specific. The mystery of God. What was the next one?
The
mystery of the Father. Okay, now go to Ephesians 1. We just briefly touched on it. Yes, you're right. Last time.
This is mystery of God, talking about all three members of God and Jesus.
Yes, and their plan and purpose to restore the earth. The mystery of God, that phrase is the prophetic program. Ephesians 1. We're going to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and what? Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. wherein He, that would be the Father, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us. God has made known something to the believers, right? By the way, how do you find out what He's made known?
Read
it right here. It's written down. So verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. This is going to be the mystery of the Father's will. Okay? And what is it? It's according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Verse 10. Here it is. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, so that would be out in the future, right? Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are where?
Heaven.
And which are where?
On earth.
There's heaven and earth again. See, the mystery of God, that specific phrase, is a reference to His plan to regain authority over the earth. The mystery of the Father is a reference to His plan to unite it all together under the headship of Christ. But we're missing one realm. The heavenly places.
The body of Christ.
So now go to chapter 3 in Ephesians. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4 of Ephesians. Whereby when ye, what?
Read.
When you read, ye may understand. How are you going to understand this? You've got to do what?
You've
got to read it. It says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the
mystery
of Christ. Verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's why it was a mystery. It wasn't made known. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same what?
Body.
And partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. The phrase, the mystery of Christ, is specifically a reference to the formation of the church, the body of Christ. It's a reference to the one new man of Ephesians 2:15, the new creature of the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. See that? So what you have here is this. Go back with me to Colossians chapter number 2 there. Go back to Colossians 2. Your programs, okay? There are the two programs, but the overall goal. So look back at Colossians 2, verse 2, the last phrase, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. You see that? Paul wants a simple way to say it would be something like this. Paul says, listen, I want you guys to acknowledge the whole program and purpose of God. Get the whole book. Get the whole picture, the big picture here.
But we can't know God.
What's that?
That's
what they say. People say you can't know God's will, but can you? Paul says when you read, you'll understand it. That's what they say about the mystery.
God will deal with us when we get to heaven.
Yeah. That's what they say.
Yeah, we're coming back down to earth anyway, so we'll skip it up there and just come back down.
People say, well, the mystery is a mystery. They say God works in mysterious ways and so forth. Well, but He's revealed it right here. You know? So get this. Paul is saying that the thing that's going to guard and protect... Get what he's saying here. His concern is the Colossians are under attack spiritually. That attack is designed to move them away from the conscious awareness and appreciation of the fact that they're members of the body of Christ with a heavenly hope and calling. God is going to use the body of Christ, the new creature, as a new species of humanity in the heavenly places. Through the body of Christ, He's going to regain control and authority over the heavenly places that are in rebellion. And the Colossians are under attack. That attack is designed to move them away from that. Because if it can get their minds off the heavenly places and purpose of the body of Christ and get the Colossians to think that they're Israel, they're going to be focused on the wrong program. But if the Colossians will understand and acknowledge God's plan and program for the earth and all that that means, and his plan and program for the heavenly places and all that that means, and it's going to be under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means, then it will be impossible for them to be moved away from their hope. Do you see that there?
Amazing how God's knowledge, his plan, creates your assurance because you just read it.
You read his plan and you believe what he says. Question. Where is most of Christianity taking their doctrine from today? If the Bible at all. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Not even that. They're taking it from the pulpit.
That's right. Not even that. Yeah. They're getting stories, experience traditions.
Yeah.
Experience-based messages.
And Satan's embarrassed by this message, so he's blind.
Yeah.
Well, he knows this message is true and it works.
Yeah.
So he's trying to get. See, Satan does know that it works. So he's trying to get us, because he can't unsave us. So he's trying to get us. He can't take that. Yeah. So he's trying to say, "Well, I better neutralize."
If what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus Christ was here on this earth, he himself personally said that he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he said. He said, when that one Canaanite woman who was a Gentile came and asked that he would heal her daughter and so forth, there was no doubt of Christ's ability to heal. No, that was not the question. Here you have this Gentile woman who's asking Israel's Messiah, come and heal my daughter. He doesn't even answer a word at first to her. And the disciples come along and say, send her away, she cries after us. And he says to the disciples, he doesn't even say to her, he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She comes to them and says, you know, Lord, thou son of David, help me and so forth. And he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Whoa. He's not cutting her down in the sense of, you know, telling her, I'm not going to save you type thing. He's saying, listen, I'm sent to Israel. It's not right that I take what was promised to Israel and give it to you Gentiles. You know what she says? She doesn't get offended one bit. She says, truth, Lord. She believed her Old Testament. She said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She understood that Israel was the master's. That the kingdom was promised to Israel. Israel was to rule over the Gentiles. But Israel had become infected with idolatry like the Gentiles. So Christ comes to redeem Israel to get them saved so his word could go from Israel to the Gentiles. There was a whole plan and purpose to reconcile, redeem this earth. But there's also another plan that God had. He never told anybody about it. A plan and purpose to reconcile the heavenly places. And that's why he saved Saul of Tarsus. He says, hey, come here, buddy. Didn't say it that way, of course. But if I got a message for you. He saved Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, and says, now I got a message about a totally new dispensation and about a new creature that I'm forming. Made up of Jew and Gentile. Anybody that will believe the blood of Christ. It's open to all. Open invitation to everyone. And Paul, I want you to go to preach this message. Anybody that'll believe this message, I'll make them part of this new creature, this the church of the body of Christ, and their eternal destiny. They're going to be my agency that I'm going to rule and reign with Christ in the heavenly places. That's going to rule and reign with him, with Christ in the heavenly places. So now, if God has a plan and purpose to reclaim planet Earth, and a plan and purpose to reclaim heavenly places, what's that sound like? It sounds pretty good. We got an overall plan here. But we have to know and understand and appreciate that we are part of what God is doing in this dispensation, forming the new creature for the heavenly places, and not be moved away, deceived into thinking we're Israel. We're not Israel. God's not done with Israel yet. But we're not Israel. We're not Israel. We're not supposed to be following their instructions. If the church today is taking their instructions from the information God gave to Israel, it's no wonder that everybody's confused. They're confused about salvation, eternal security. Are they really forgiven? Should they confess their sins? Should they operate under 1 John 1:9? Is God intervening? Is God chastising our nation? Is he chastising Europe? Is he chastising China? See how people are confused with what's going on? Because they don't abide the word of truth. They're not acknowledging the mystery of the Father, the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. So that, go ahead.
Okay, if Christ is going to rule here on earth, yet we're going to be with Christ in heavenly places.
Yes.
Well, he's got.
Is there a problem?
We're going to be using this.
Yes.
Is what he's saying.
Yeah, the question is, and it's actually a very good question, is that is there a contradiction or is there some problem? If Scripture says Christ is going to rule on the earth, so He's physically going to be on the earth, and yet Scripture says we will forever be with the Lord and that we're going to rule and reign with Him, doesn't that demand that we come with Him to the earth?
Wouldn't I go back to John 3 where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, where He says even the Son of Man has...
Which is in heaven.
Is in
yes.
Right.
Yeah. How is it that Jesus Christ could rule on the earth, physically be on the earth, because He will be, He's not there. He's not here today physically, right? He's at the Father's right hand today, but He will be physically on this earth, ruling and reigning on this earth. How is it possible that He could be here on the earth and the body of Christ, you and me, the believers today, be ruling in the heavenly places, and that it be said of us we're ruling with Him? What's that? Cell phones, okay.
Cell phones. Well,
no, but when Jesus came and walked as a human being, God was up there, and He is in one, the same thing. He can be
yes.
in both places.
Yes. Certainly from the doctrine of His omnipresence, that's true, but that's not the answer.
That means the Holy Spirit, isn't it? George Bush is in Washington, D.C., but he's ruling California.
See that? See, the president is the president of the United States, whether he's in Washington, California, or where is he now? He's actually overseas right now, isn't he? He's is he in Germany right now, I think, right?
Yeah.
For the G8 summit. Not Germany, he's Japan. Japan, yeah, okay. But he's still the president of the United States. So his vice president on all his cabinet, they're ruling with him. It doesn't mean they're, you know, sitting on his lap kind of a thing.
Yeah.
See the concept?
That was
That was, yeah. That was okay. That was pretty bad, right? Yeah, really. But, okay, so, but does that answer your question? It doesn't mean in the sense that we're with Him in the sense that He's physically only going to be connected to us.
But it's under His authority.
That's exactly what it is. Yeah, it's under His authority. That's exactly the concept.
Yeah.
We can. With your glorified, resurrected body, you... Absolutely correct. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, talks about, He says that there, Israel on the earth, that they're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Think about that. Christ is going to be on the earth. The angels are going to be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Doesn't this seem opposite?
Yeah.
Why would they be ascending and descending?
Well, they're with them now, and He comes riding down on the horse, and then they're going back and forth.
Why?
Because there's two realms.
Because there's two realms.
Yeah.
Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about the body of Christ, he says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" One of the functions of the body of Christ in the heavenly place is to rule the angelic realm. So there's going to be that ascending and descending, literally information back and forth and so forth. Okay, this is some interesting stuff.
Well,
isn't it?
The great point about the Bible, people think because we talk about heavenly, Peter and them are going to be studying. We're both going to be studying the Bible.
That's right. We'll be studying the Bible forever. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever.
But they'll be under John. They'll be under the new covenant, whereas we have a
grace.
Little different
yeah.
grace right there. But
yeah.
it's still.
Yeah. So back to the context. Do you see why acknowledging? The full understanding to the acknowledging of the mystery of God and the Father in Christ, why that will prevent the Colossians from being moved away from the hope. Do you see why I will do that?
Okay,
so you see what's going on there? Okay. So we'll pick up here next time. We're going to look in more detail next time at all three of these. Okay, this was just kind of... Okay, any other questions or comments here? Go ahead, Rich.
When there's that verse talks about there's no temptation taking you, because it's common. Man.
1 Corinthians 10.
What he's talking about with all these attacks, is that a sense of temptation or is that different?
Well, it would be different in this sense. First, to go back to the verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Yeah. It would be different in this sense. And for those listening by way of the internet, I don't know if the microphone picked up the question, but the question is, when Paul says here, there's no temptation taking you but such as common man, are the temptations in the verse, do they include the things such as in Colossians? Okay? They include, but are not limited to. And here's the reason why we say that. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is what?
Common
to man. See, the temptations, the trials in Colossians are to the believers.
To all men.
But these here are to
all the sins?
Any kind of temptation to draw you away from trusting in God.
Okay.
Yeah, and the context are these various idolatry, fornication, murmuring.
Making a way to escape. You talk about fleeing from porn. He said, just run. He told you how to get there.
Told you how to get out of that. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Did that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Anybody else with a question?
I have another.
Go ahead.
When he says the meats, the Sabbath, things like that, in the kingdom, is it going to be, are they going to be forbidden to eat pork and things like that?
But not in the negative sense, but in the positive sense, because they'll be under the new covenant, they'll have the indwelling Holy Spirit, so they'll serve from the heart. So it will not be a negative kind of a concept, like, oh, I wish I could eat that kind of a thing.
I was thinking about when he said when Peter was, he said that what you called clean. Does that have to do with not so much the meat? That has to do with the Gentiles, doesn't it?
That's correct. Yeah.
I wonder if maybe that had changed the idea of you can't.
Yeah,
well,
yeah.
I would think there wouldn't be death, because the lion and the lamb will be laying down with each other, and you might all go back to vegetarianism.
Well, wait a second, though. In the 1,000-year reign, there's still going to be death.
Yeah.
People doing that, because there's going to be people making choices and doing it, but the believer of the kingdom won't have death.
Yeah, go with me to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. There is, death still actually does occur during, you have to be specific, during the 1,000-year reign. The kingdom starts when Christ returns, and it lasts forever. But the first part of that is 1,000 years.
But
the millennium reign.
Beyond that, when he lets Satan out to tempt you, the people will still be deaf until the
That's at the end of the 1,000 years. And then that's the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So it's destroyed at the end of that 1,000 years.
And when Satan tries to tempt the people,
that's when it's destroyed.
Okay, no, what I'm saying is that he says for a short time he's let out. That's after 1,000 years. People won't die during that short period of time he's let out, is what you're saying?
No, right after that, death ceases. He will terminate it. Yeah.
He throws him in and creates the whole.
And death is also cast into the lake of fire.
Sacrifices continue after the millennium reign.
Apparently not. Apparently not, because the purpose of the law among the Gentiles has been accomplished by that point. Okay? Now, so your question, though, is during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay?
So, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
All right. And during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, will the law be put back into effect? Yes. Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. It says that the law is, Isaiah says, the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem. The purpose of the law during the 1,000-year reign of Christ is not for redeemed Israel, because they are at that time already under the new covenant.
They've got it placed in their hearts.
Yes,
it's in their hearts. The purpose of the law during the 1,000-year reign of Christ is to teach the Gentiles
what
they were supposed to learn before. Yeah, that they need a Savior. Yeah, okay. So the differences, such as the meat, drink, eating differences and so forth, watch this. Go to Leviticus chapter number 20. Leviticus 20, verse 24. The purpose of those differences, Leviticus 20, start at verse 22. Leviticus 20, verse 22, it says this. It says, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, therefore I abhorred them." See the great difference there? Keep reading. "But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore..." Okay, make the connection. I've separated you from those Gentiles. You shall therefore do this. So there, look at verse 25. "You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. You shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by..." The reason they're supposed to make the difference in what they ate from a diet standpoint was not first and foremost health issues.
To make them more peculiar.
It was to make them peculiar. God made a difference between Israel and the Gentiles. So God said, in your diet, in the way that you live, and following my law, you're going to make a difference between you and those guys. So their operating under the law was a manifestation that Israel was different than the Gentiles, that Israel's God was different than the Gentiles' gods and so forth. So what will happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, this is all going to be back in effect for that purpose, to show the Gentiles that they need Israel's God, that Israel's God is the true God. So the purpose of the law during the 1,000-year reign will be to convert the Gentiles, to show them they need a Savior, to show them they sin, and so forth. So Israel will have the law written in their hearts, so they won't be violating it anymore. But they will take the law out to the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles that it's not right to fornicate, it's not right to have other gods, it's not right to lie and cheat and steal, the Ten Commandments. They're going to enforce those things. Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron.
Will they enforce the dietary?
Yes, for the same purpose. See that? For the same purpose. Okay? Did that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
I think you answered it, but so that implies that new covenant implies perfection in the law. They will not break it at all.
Israel. Redeemed Israel. Said the Savior Israelites, yes.
So that rod of iron is going to be working on
the Gentiles. Exactly right. Yes, exactly right. He shall rule the nations with the rod of iron. God the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God the Father said that to God the Son. He said, Son, come in, what you want?
So that's when Abraham's covenant fulfilled when perfect Israel goes out to the rest of the earth.
That's exactly right, and brings the Gentiles. Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
Well,
isn't that fascinating?
Well, I'm glad that by then God will have put his knowledge and love in their hearts, because I think that Jews
around
look at us now.
Yeah. Yeah, they okay. Were there any hands up? I didn't see any hands up here. Okay, great. All right, well, any other questions? Any other questions tonight or anything? Okay, good. We do want to say thanks to Barry and Sil for opening up their home again. So 1, 2, 3. Thank you, Barry and Sil. All right. And we do want to say thanks as well to everybody listening by way of the internet. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our
helpers and your joy.
For by faith you stand. Thanks. Join us tomorrow morning for our regular services. Have a great evening. Good night now.